So I'm reading from John, verses 1 to 31, the whole of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that she had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Amen. I don't need that. You can just put it down over there. Thank you, Adrian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, on this Easter morning, we pray that you would move in our hearts and that the same spirit that inspired the writing of the Gospel of John would be at work in our midst this morning. Lord, we are wholly dependent upon you to move and awaken our hearts, to help us to understand what was just read. And so, Lord, we ask for your spirit to fall in this place and give us wisdom, insight, and enlightenment. Lord, may your name be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter is the high point of the Christian calendar. This is the day we celebrate Christ's victory over the grave. Death is defeated and Christ has won. Amen?
Amen.
So let me begin this morning by asking you what you most fear. I imagine if we really boiled it down to the primary fear that we collectively as humans face is death. There's an uncertainty of what happens after death. There's the fear of losing everything that one holds precious and dear. There's the eerie absence of loved ones after they have passed away. There's the panic of going alone into the unknown. Death is something that most people are so afraid to confront that most people, out of a deep-seated psychological fear, simply live in denial that one day they will die. They choose to live in ignorance of the cold, hard fact that one day each of our hearts will stop, our lungs will stop breathing, and our spirit will depart our bodies. And because of this denial of reality, when the day does come, most people are unprepared to meet death until it's too late. Then they are suddenly confronted with the unimaginable, right? There's this regret and fear and panic as their hubris and pride come crashing down at the realization of our mortality. But what if I told you that death is not something you need to fear? That's what Easter is all about. And this is the message of Easter. Death has been conquered and the fear of death has been overcome. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin," right? "For the wages of sin is death. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, he conquered death for us. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we as Christians have a unique hope that transcends our present circumstances. Through the centuries, it's been our unique belief in the resurrection of the dead that has given Christians phenomenal amount of courage to do remarkable things. The Apostle Peter writes this to a small and struggling persecuted church in the first century. He writes, "Blessed be," and it's what we open the service with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope, not through the death of Jesus, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is a central and primary tenet of our faith. It's one of the unifying beliefs Christians have shared at all times, at all places throughout all of history. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds in which summarizes the teaching of the apostles. And look how central the belief in the physical resurrection is. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to the heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. In fact, the resurrection is why the gospel message is actually good. I was talking with Matthew this week about without the resurrection, the gospel wouldn't be good news. If we remove Jesus' resurrection from the gospel message, then what is good about it? Without the resurrection, we would just be celebrating that we are sinful and Jesus died for our sins. The resurrection is what makes the gospel message good news. It's what makes Good Friday good. Moreover, if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then Christians are the biggest fools on the planet. Paul says it, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So, given that the resurrection is such a central part of our faith, it's reasonable that we should investigate the validity and the truth of the apostles' claims. The apostles claimed that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And not only was he raised to life, but as a result, he offers us eternal life through faith in him. And John 20 is an amazing apologetic for the historical truth of the resurrection. And it's a chapter that demonstrates both the historical evidence and the logical plausibility of the resurrection, while at the same time making an appeal to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. John 20 ends with a purpose statement. And rarely do we get a purpose statement given to us in a scripture. And it gives us the reason that John wrote his gospel. And the purpose statement is particularly true for chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs besides rising from the dead in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So the message on this Easter Sunday will be composed of two parts. And John really has two big questions he's wrestling with in John chapter 20. The first is, what evidence do we have for the resurrection? And he gives an apologetic. But he doesn't end there. He also gives us an explanation and an appeal by explaining what it means that this is true. So we're going to move through John chapter 20 and follow his logic. And John really seems to lay out three major pieces of evidence that he wants us to engage with. The empty tomb. It was discovered by a group of women on Sunday following the crucifixion. There were post-resurrection encounters. The disciples had real experiences with the risen Jesus. And three, the central message and establishment of the church, the preaching of these disciples, was at its center about the resurrection. And this established and grew the Christian church. Now, what's interesting about these above assertions is that virtually every scholar, whether they're Christian or atheistic or antagonistic to the Christian faith, even atheists agree on the historicity of these claims. There was an empty tomb. The disciples encountered what they believed to be a resurrected Jesus. And the central message of the church was that Jesus rose from the dead victorious. Now, this is a fact. What's debated is how the tomb became empty and who or what the disciples encountered. So let's begin with the fact that people do not normally rise from the dead. That's a scientific fact. It was true then, and it's true today. The resurrection was just as impossible to believe for ancient people as it was for us today. So from the outset, we can't be so presumptuous with our enlightened, contemporary, modern sensibilities to be so arrogant to dismiss the biblical account as being naive because they didn't know about modern science. No, people didn't rise from the dead back then either. The idea that the resurrection of the dead was just as rare back then as it is today. And yet, there's strong evidence that the early Christians believed they witnessed a real, authentic resurrection. So from the outset, the idea of a resurrection is a miracle. a supernatural exception to the norm, and evidence that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So when we're dealing with eyewitness accounts of historical events, it's a bit different than testing a hypothesis in a lab, right? Historians use what's called the historical method, the inference to the best explanation method, right? And this is an approach where we begin with all the evidence available to us and then infer what would be true and provide the best explanation of that evidence. And this is the method historians have used to conclude that Julius Caesar was assassinated on the 15th of March, 44 BC. It's the method that historians have used to establish that Hannibal crossed the Alps in 2018 BC with elephants in the Second Punic War. And it's the same method that historians have used to establish that the Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated on the 28th of June, 1914, beginning World War I. So just like these historical events were recorded and gathered by historical recollections and eyewitness testimony, with the data available, these are the best conclusions we have from the available data. So when we look at the historical evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the best explanation that makes the most sense of all the data is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if that's true, that changes everything. So what is the evidence that we have? And let's turn to John's eyewitness testimony and point out just a few key pieces of evidence that leads us to make really a reasonable conclusion about the resurrection. So let's begin with the empty tomb. It was discovered by a group of women on a Sunday following the crucifixion. Let's pick up in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And I skipped around a little bit, but you get the big idea there. Now, there are a few facts to consider here. One, that the tomb really was empty. And this is confirmed by Jewish sources and Roman sources. So the Roman historian Tacitus writes about Jesus having an empty tomb. The Jewish historian Josephus makes reference to Jesus rising from the dead and the problem of an empty tomb. The Jewish Talmud has a large section on Jesus where they speak of the empty tomb and claim that his followers had stolen the body. And in the Gospel of Matthew, that's precisely what we read. New Testament scholar Paul Meyer calls these positive evidence from a hostile source. In essence, if a source admits a fact that is decidedly not in its favor, the fact must be genuine. So there was an empty tomb. Now, the best explanation, if it did not happen, was that the disciples stole Jesus' body and made up the resurrection accounts. Now, this is plausible, but what makes this implausible is this. How could 12 men keep the secret for over 40 years, and each one of them, because of this secret, experience extreme persecution, imprisonment, beatings, and all but John died a violent and early martyr's death? All for a lie that they fabricated and made up, and not one of them broke? Chuck Colson, some of you may know him, he was one of the architects of the Watergate break-in in the 70s for former U.S. President Richard Nixon. And he became a Christian in prison. And one of the most convincing pieces of evidence for him, who's involved in this break-in, was that these men kept their secret. And he writes this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Impossible. The empty tomb was a problem for the Jewish narrative because it's highly improbable that these men would have suffered so much for so long and not one caved. The better explanation is that they really believed the message they were really willing to die for and proclaim. A second piece of interesting evidence is that the tomb was discovered by women. In all of the gospel accounts, women were the first eyewitnesses. Now, women, you're about to be offended. When we read that John and that Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness, she tells the apostles, we, meaning the women, other women, we do not know where they laid him. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to us, but if the story was to be believable, and the disciples made it all up in the first century, then you would not base your entire myth and legend on a woman's eye testimony account. Why? Well, now here's the offensive part. Back then, a woman's testimony did not count. Even in legal proceedings, a woman's eyewitness testimony was not considered a legitimate witness. In fact, one of the harshest and earliest critics of Christianity was a Roman rhetorician named Celsus, and he writes this about the Christian account of the resurrection. After his death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female deluded by sorcery. So he didn't believe it. At this time, a woman's testimony was not valid. As one ancient writer writes, because they are known to be gullible in religious matters and especially prone to superstitious fantasy and hysteria. I didn't say it. Yeah, that's just what they believed back then. So again, why would the New Testament authors fabricate a story, steal a body, die to maintain this, and then base the whole fabricated story on fictional eyewitnesses that they knew wouldn't be considered valid in their contemporary day? The data does not lead to reasonably conclude that this was a legend made up by the disciples. No, a more reasonable conclusion is that they wrote down what actually happened according to what the eyewitnesses actually saw because it was all true. And one final bit of evidence, the important information about the empty tomb, and John's careful to include, both of them were running together. Now, what's funny about this is that John is writing this, and he makes a point twice to make sure that everybody knows he got to the grave first, which I think is funny. So did Philip. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. What Peter and John find at the tomb is another piece of evidence that actually supports the idea that Jesus really did rise from the dead. The pieces of linen cloths are pieces of linen dipped in expensive spices and oils and wrapped around the corpse. We read that John saw the linen clothes, and in Greek, the word is actually, he carefully analyzed, he scrutinized the linen cloths. Then the fact that the shroud covering his face was neatly folded also points to a bit of deliberateness about these pieces of cloth. Now, why is that important? Well, it shows us that it wasn't done in a mad rush. John and Peter were carefully studying the scene. They were not madly looking around in a delusional state. They were calm and collected. Also, the careful attention to detail of the cloth folded and separate from the other grave clothes seems to indicate a sense of thoughtfulness, attention, and awareness by the disciples. Now, what's important about the discovery of linen cloths? Well, one explanation is that grave robbers came and stole the body. But these grave robbers were not interested in normally stealing corpses. They were interested in stealing valuable treasure. And the most expensive thing in that tomb would have been the linen cloths with the spices and the oils, which they left. So it's highly unlikely that the empty tomb was on account of grave robbers. So the data of an empty tomb points to only one reasonable explanation. It's not reasonable to conclude that the disciples would suffer and die for a story that they fabricated. It's not reasonable to conclude that they would base this fabricated story on eyewitness testimony of women, knowing that it would not be considered valid. It's also not reasonable to assume that grave robbers stole the body since they left the only thing of value. So the best and most logical explanation we have for the empty tomb is that Jesus really did supernaturally, miraculously rise from the dead. There is simply no plausible explanation today to account for Jesus' tomb being empty. And even atheist scholars are left without another explanation besides the ones we've just covered. So the next block of evidence we have in John chapter 20, we have these post-resurrection appearances to Mary and to the other disciples. Let's read a portion of Thomas particularly. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And that's going to be the appeal at the end. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So I want you to notice the scrutiny and the care with which John tells this episode. Thomas sounds like a modern day skeptic, right? He even says, "I'll never believe unless I see it for myself." Who's heard that? Why, if God is real, why didn't he just show himself to me? So the disciples weren't stupid. This is not wishful thinking. They also needed to be convinced. But Jesus helps us in our unbelief. Amen? He comes and Thomas can touch him and see his wounds and know that this is not an imposter. It's the real Jesus. The one who was pierced in his side, nails through his hands, the physical evidence for the real Jesus who was dead and is now alive. And this is just one of the encounters with the risen Lord. We have several other: Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other woman, Peter, Cleopas, and another disciple on the road to Emmaus, 11 disciples minus Thomas, the 11 with Thomas, 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the disciples on the mountain in the Sea of Galilee, or in Galilee, not James. And then we read about 500 others who saw Jesus at one time. So the eyewitness accounts of Jesus being dead and appearing again to others are numerous. And people could actually read the Gospel of John and go to these people and say, "Did you really see all this? Is this really true?" And what's fascinating is the message and the preaching of the apostles happened in the very city days after the events occurred. It's not like they went to another town and said, "Let me tell you this story." No, it was right there with real drama with the Romans about where's the empty tomb, real problems with the Jews saying, "Well, you guys have stole it." So the eyewitness accounts are very, very credible. And there are really only three possibilities. They were lying, they hallucinated and really believed they saw the risen Jesus, but they didn't, or they really did see the risen Christ. So we've already covered why it's unlikely that they were lying. Who would risk life and limb for a lie? But what about wishful thinking or PTS or a hallucination? They were so desperately wanted to believe that their minds played tricks on them. Now, that's what many progressive liberal churches will teach, that it doesn't really matter if the resurrection happened or not. It was real for them, and that's all that really matters, right? Well, Paul would tell them, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, and we're to be pitied more than all men. It does matter. Well, a couple of things make the hallucination theory unlikely. One, the hallucination theory can't explain the physical nature of these appearances. The fact that they could touch him, cling to him. Jesus is eating, he's drinking, he's hugging, people are embracing him. You can't hug a figment of your imagination. Thomas couldn't touch the wounds of an illusion. And we read in John 20 that Mary clung to Jesus. You can't physically hold on to an apparition. Secondly, hallucinations and visions tend to be highly individual. You don't have a group hallucination, right? It's unlikely that all these people would have the very same hallucination. Thirdly, how do you explain Paul? Do you think Paul, who saw the resurrected Jesus, was so hoping to run into the man whom he was persecuting, who they were worshiping on dying on account of him? And fourthly, the hallucination theory tends to break down when you combine it with the empty tomb. So again, the most logical conclusion to draw from these three possibilities, that they were lying, that they were hallucinating, or they really did see Jesus, is that they really did see Jesus. The last piece of evidence that John gives us for the truth of the resurrection is that the resurrection became the central message of the apostles and the origin of the early church. This final piece of evidence that John gives is that the disciples repeatedly came back to the truth and validity of the resurrection. This was not just something to launch their movement and then quickly get past, but it became a fixture of its message. So Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." Now, what did he send them to go do? He sent them with a message. And if we go to Luke 24, we read what this message was. And he said to them, "Thus it's written, that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And throughout Acts and throughout the epistles, we see that the apostles maintained the truth and the validity of the resurrection to the very end. It's central to the gospel message. The resurrection of Christ is what has given Christians through the centuries power and peace and hope to do amazing things. It's the reason we can endure suffering in this life and actually have meaning and purpose in that suffering. What else can account for the radical change in the disciples who went from being scared bunch of men in a locked room to martyrs and rebels speaking truth to power, dying heroic deaths, all because of the certainty and the hope of the resurrection? So we have three pieces of evidence in the Gospel of John: the empty tomb, the post-resurrection encounters, and the fact that it remained to be the central message of the church. And each one of these are standalone arguments for the plausibility and rational acceptance of the church. And the most intellectually satisfying answer for each of these historical facts is that Jesus really did die and that he really did rise from the dead. Now, John wants us to know with certainty that Jesus really did die and really did rise from the dead. But John doesn't leave us with just cold facts. He also makes an appeal, and actually Jesus makes the appeal. If this is all true, if the resurrection really did happen, then that changes everything. Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus wants us to move from unbelief to belief. Do not disbelieve, but believe, he says. Why is it so important? Well, look at the end of verse 31. By believing, you may have life, and he's speaking about eternal life, in his name. And that's what it's all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. And this is why the resurrection makes the gospel good news. Death has been defeated. Christ has won. We've been born into a living hope, not through the death of Christ, but through the resurrection of Christ. The appeal is clear. Jesus says to Thomas and to you this morning, do not disbelieve, but believe. And by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. And this is Jesus' appeal to us this morning. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And we began this morning by asking you to consider what you most fear. And for most of us, it is death. But the good news of the gospel and of Easter is that death has been defeated. And I want to close this morning with an illustration that I think may be helpful to help us understand why it's so important, and what the resurrection has done for us. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I think a good illustration you can use more than once, okay? Forgive me. So, here's a rope. Philip, here, take that rope. And, excuse me. Now, imagine this rope goes on for eternity. It's knotted in a ball in Philip's hand. That's good enough. Yeah, you get the point. So imagine this rope goes on just forever, for eternity. It goes on and on. You can sit down. Goes on and on and for eternity. Now imagine this rope is a timeline of your life, okay? And this little bit right here is what we, our life on this earth. The rest is eternity. Most people live solely for this part right here. And they don't even care about this. They care about going to school, and then you get a job. Wait, I guess I start from this end. You go to school, you get a job, you save your money, you plan for retirement, so in these years you can travel and do nice stuff. But do they think about eternity? Right? We get one chance at this life. One chance. And Jesus taught us that when we die, we will have an eternity ahead of us. And it's either an eternity with him, without pain and suffering and evil, where it's been defeated, or it's an eternity separated from him in hell. And Jesus taught us that when we die, we will face a holy God, and we will be judged. And either we will spend this eternity with him or apart from him. Now, this is part of the gospel message that we have a holy God that loves us. And he created us to live a life in fellowship with him. But because of the sin in our life, because of the evil and selfishness that we spend all this time thinking about this and not this, that we are separated from him by our sin and evil. And there's a barrier that we cannot have fellowship with God. And what's so amazing about Christianity, that's so different than any other religion, every other religion is about ascending to God and getting to God. But Christianity teaches that eternity came into this little bit through Jesus Christ, that eternity came to us and heaven descended to us. And not only did Jesus come to us to tell us about eternity and about God's judgment, we would never know this without Jesus telling us these things, but he died the death that we deserved. He took the wrath of God and he gave us his righteousness and his purity so that we could spend an eternity with him without spot or without blemish. And that's what happened on Good Friday. But the newness of life, the resurrection, enables us to already begin to experience eternity here and now. And so it opens up the door so that we can spend eternity, millions and millions and millions of years with the Lord. And the fact that we already get to experience eternity here and now is something that we can attest to as Christians, that we have this living hope. Jesus taught us that I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though they die, they shall yet live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, you would think for Christians, because we have this belief in eternity, that it makes this life kind of pointless, right? Or let's just get on with it and get off with the good stuff, right? But actually, there's kind of an unintended consequence, because if what we do and how we live and who we live for in this life determines how we spend millions and millions in eternal destiny, which makes this life infinitely important. If we don't believe in eternity, if we push that off, if we somehow ignore the fact that there is an eternal future, and then we live this life, that little yellow bit, we live this life just to avoid pain and maximize pleasure, well, then that minimizes actually this life. So you see how the belief in eternity actually makes this life infinitely more valuable and important for the Christian. So if we try to keep our lives and hold it on for ourselves, we're going to lose it eternally. But if we lose our lives and deny ourselves, confess our sin, and live for him, then we will gain for our lives eternally. The real resurrection of Jesus matters, and it matters for you. All of us, one day, our hearts will stop, our lungs will stop, and we will die, and we will face a holy God. Are you going to stand there on your good works or Christ's completed work? The believer can not only live well, but because of the resurrection, the believer can also die well. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. You saw our need. You saw our inability to save ourselves. You saw the sin and brokenness in this world. And you entered into it. You took all the rubbish and the pain upon yourself. And you entered into our pain and experienced God's holy wrath so that we could be sheltered and that we could enjoy fellowship with your heavenly, with your Father. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has purely lived their lives for that little momentary life that we all share, I pray that today would be the day that they bow their heads, get on their knees, and receive you as their Lord so that they might enjoy an eternity free from suffering and pain, but that they might also enjoy fellowship with you today and experience meaning and purpose, of which without Christ, there is just nothing that compares. And I pray today, dear Lord, that you would do that work in someone's heart, that they would respond to you in faith. Yeah, Lord, we thank you for this Easter morning where we can fellowship with one another, where we can have real joy because of all that you have done for us. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, fill our afternoon celebrations with laughter and good times, and may you be glorified in everything that we do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team comes forward, I'll invite you to consider how you would respond to the message today. If you are a believer, I hope that you are encouraged in your faith and renewed in your conviction of the resurrection. If you don't know the Lord, I pray that this would be the day that you come and receive him as your Savior.